Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once and for all handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's great to be with you here in studio, and things are looking up as far as our weather is concerned. We got the grass is poking through, and
The snow's receding. That's a good sign.
That is. And we got some wonderful verses to talk about. I know you and I have decided to kind of finish the Olivet Discourse through Matthew 24 and then to go on to some other theological issues that we wanted to cover through some of the sermons that you've been doing. And so we'll be getting to that. But we left off, as you mentioned last time, in verse 31.
Yeah, 31 24. Is where we want to start.
Okay. And Bob, did you want to read it?
Sure. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other.
Yeah, you know, Bob, it was interesting when I looked at this passage. I know one of the big confusions out there for people is this a reference to the rapture? And the reason a lot of people believe that is, number one, you see a lot of references to the resurrection, like in 1 Corinthians 15, that happens at the trumpet blast, and also just the language itself, where it says they will gather together his elect from the four winds. But what we want people to see is that this is the great promise that God gave, where he was going to reestablish Israel by bringing in all of the descendants of Israel from around the world. And that's the great promise that is being given here. Now, let me just kind of lay out the case for that. When Jesus says that he's going to send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. That reference to the great trumpet is a reference to Isaiah 27:13. And in the only place in the entire Old Testament that you have both shofar, which is trumpet, and gadol, which is great, put together, is in Isaiah 27:13. And there's no question that that's what he's alluding to, because the context is the same. Isaiah 24 through 27, those chapters are known as the little apocalypse. And the reason they're referred to that is by some scholars is because they cover a lot of the material that you see in the apocalypse, namely the book of Revelation. And so that's why it's called that. But in Isaiah 27, it really is all about the regathering of Israel. And the great promise is that one day, as God brings all of his people into his kingdom, their diaspora is over. Their covenant unfaithfulness is gone. All of it is based on the fact that he's forgiven their sins, that they've now trusted in the Messiah. And so Isaiah 27:1-13, I want to turn the listener's attention to that passage. If they get a chance to read that, it is a beautiful passage. It's what you and I refer to as a chiasm. And so it's bracketed. Sometimes you might call it an inclusio, but it's actually a chiasm. If you follow it all the way through, it's bracketed in verse 1 and verse 13 by a common theme, namely a great victory.
Okay, so in the context of what we've been doing in Matthew 24, we're still talking about the tribulation period here.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Exactly.
And the focus is on Jerusalem, right?
Absolutely. So we're at the end of the 70th week, the last of the 7 years.
Okay, so we're coming to the end of it.
Exactly.
But Jesus has been talking about what happens during that 70th week.
You got it.
Tribulation.
Right.
And we already talked about, in an earlier broadcast, the army surrounding Jerusalem.
That's right.
Okay, so this is focused on Israel and Jerusalem.
Right, that's right.
Because some people may think, well, that's the Gentile church that Isaiah's prophesying about, but it really isn't.
That's absolutely right. So yeah, at the end of the 70th week, the great promise is that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to fight against these nations that are surrounding Jerusalem. And so that's what Jesus is depicting. And at that time, after he defeats these enemies, there's going to be a supernatural gathering of all of the people of Israel back into their homeland. And that's the great promise that we see in Isaiah 27, which follows on the heels of Isaiah 26, which, as you and I have mentioned before, really does refer to, I believe, the rapture, the resurrection, the pouring out of God's wrath. So chronologically, Isaiah 26 through 27 follows the same chronology beautifully as the Olivet Discourse does.
Okay, so we're still on the same topic.
Yeah.
And verse 31 is a reference to Isaiah 27:13.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So Isaiah 27:1, let me just clue the reader in. It says, the Lord has victory in heaven. And in Isaiah 27:1, there's a great sword in which he defeats Satan. He's called Leviathan. But in Isaiah 27:13, the bracket is that there's a great victory on earth because you have the ingathering of all the saints of Israel. They're brought back into the homeland. These are Israelites that are brought in, and there you have the great trumpet. So the contrast or the connection is between the great sword in heaven, the defeat of Satan, Isaiah 27:1, and the great trumpet, the victory on earth, with the ingathering of Israel and all of his promises.
Okay, so verse 31 of Matthew 24.
Right.
Gather together where?
Yeah, so this gathering comes from all of the nations, and they're going to be gathered to Israel.
To Israel.
Right, and this was so beautiful.
The trumpet is used as a different analogy elsewhere.
Exactly.
Like in Thessalonians, am I right about that?
That's right, absolutely. So the trumpet is used. What's interesting is the trumpet's probably a reference to the year of Jubilee, when they'd have this great setting free of the captives. And the imagery here is that the ultimate captivity that the Israelites were in was unbelief. So it didn't matter where they were. If you're on unbelief, you're a captive to Satan. Well, that's over. And the physical evidence of that is they're brought, not only are they brought to faith spiritually, but they're brought back into the land. So there's complete victory now. God has brought all of his promises to Israel. That's the reference to the gathering together. So this is not a reference to the rapture. This is the great promise that God gave to regather Israel.
Okay, make a comment then about that.
Yeah.
I agree with you.
Right.
But I've noticed when I've debated amillennialists,
yeah,
there's a tendency for some people to claim that once you use an analogy a certain way, then it can only have one meaning ever, ever, ever.
Right.
But that's
right.
An artificial construct.
Yeah.
That they're putting on the text.
Amen. Exactly right.
We can't just say, well, because the trumpet is used for God coming for the church.
Right.
The trumpet can't mean the gathering of Israel.
Exactly. It's used for both.
Because there can only be one trumpet, and
right,
you guys are making too many categories. But we're not making the categories. We're just trying to understand all of the passages in their own context.
Exactly. Well said.
Now, I may have mentioned this before, but it's just not true that an analogy can only mean one thing.
Right, right.
For example, the term body.
Yeah.
Okay. It's used in Corinthians to mean, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?
Right, the physical body, right?
But it's also used as the body of Christ, with him being the head.
Yeah.
So there are various ways different analogies are used in the Gospels, in the Epistles, in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And in every case, we have to determine the meaning by the context and what that particular author means.
Amen. And Bob, your example, the body is a good one, because it's in the same book. In 1 Corinthians, it's used of the physical body. It's also used of the corporate body of believers. And that's within the same book. And Paul would expect his readers, as you've just mentioned, through reading the context, to understand how he's using body. So
right.
It's no problem at
and
all.
And it's the same way with many different kind of analogies.
That's right.
The term water is used in various ways.
Yeah, that's right.
And the various parables and what have you can use different analogies in different ways. So I would urge our readers and listeners to let each case speak for itself in its own context.
That's right.
And if it is the same in various places, then we can see that and we can point that out.
That's right. Amen. You know, Bob, what's so beautiful about Jesus alluding back to Isaiah 27, it's such a rich passage because, as I mentioned, it begins with the defeat of Satan. But the midpoint of the chiasm is the forgiveness of sins, something that you and I preach over and over and over through the gospel. The end point is the regathering of Israel. And what's so beautiful is if it begins with the defeat of Satan and it ends with God's victory on earth. So in Isaiah 27:1, there's victory in heaven. Isaiah 27:13, this is the great victory on earth. It reminds me of what Jesus said in his prayer when he gives his role model prayer to the disciples in Matthew 26. He says, pray like this. And one of the parts of the prayer is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So God's victory in heaven is going to be seen on earth. And that's what we see in Isaiah 27:13. That's what we're seeing here in Matthew 24:31, is that God's reign has come to earth. Messiah is planting his flag, and his people will live securely. Just 2 days ago,
This is at the very end.
Right, the very end of the 70th week.
Okay, I just got an email this last week from a CIC reader who points out that the New Apostolic Reformation people, and particularly this Bill Johnson, when heaven invades earth.
Oh, okay.
Their claim is that the Lord's Prayer, the very last part of it, means that we, the church, are going to have some exalted, higher elite Christians with more power and more holiness and more devotion than's ever been seen before on earth.
Right.
And that we're actually going to bring this to pass now and bring heaven to earth through these higher order apostles and prophets and people of God.
Yeah.
And Jesus is going to be staying in heaven while we do it.
Right. Good point, Bob. So here we see the opposite is true. It's all because of the work of Christ. It's because of his return. It's his action, not ours.
Right. Well, so I got an email this week and I replied. The person was pointing out this error that people have friends that are getting caught up in this.
Right, right.
Because the false teachers are so zealous and seemingly pious.
Right.
Okay. But I believe the very ending of the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the return of Christ, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Not?
Absolutely. Okay.
So you're saying Christ literally comes.
Amen.
Not some Latter-day apostles who conquer Satan with their own would-be piety.
Right. Amen. So what brings peace to the people of God isn't our doing. It's not human works, but it's the gracious work of Christ alone. And that's why you and I have been such big proponents of the five souls of the Reformation. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone, all by God's grace alone, all to his glory alone. We do nothing. It's all of his doing. And by the way, we just saw in the news, as we're doing this, 2 days ago, there was a rocket attack into Israel by the Palestinians from the Gaza Strip, and some Israelis were hurt. And what's so interesting is through every generation, you see the people of God are always persecuted. Those days are over. That's what Matthew 24:31 is showing us, is that they're going to live securely. Why? Because now Messiah is on the scene of history, and he's going to be reigning with his people. And this is one of the great promises that we see all the way back in Ezekiel 36. And I just want to mention this passage because I want people to realize the ingathering of Israel isn't just a limited, there's a couple of verses about it. There's a lot of verses about it. This is Ezekiel 36:24, where the prophet Ezekiel is referring to God's promise to regather Israel. God says, I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Okay, now, what's interesting about that quote, here's this reference to bring Israel back into their land. That's exactly the context of Isaiah 27. In fact, Isaiah 27 that Jesus is alluding to in Matthew 24:31. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 27:12. It says, in that day, Yahweh will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. Now, let's just stop there. Why is the promise that God is going to start his threshing machine from Euphrates to the brook of Egypt? Well, because that's the boundaries that were given to Abraham of the land of Israel in Genesis 15:18. And so the Israelites have never had those boundaries established.
Yeah, I remember preaching on that before years ago.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So then he goes on, he says, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about, that they're going to be gathered up one by one. It's a supernatural ingathering.
Wow.
And notice it's sons of Israel.
So we have Isaiah 27, Ezekiel 36.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely.
Matthew 24.
That's right.
31.
Absolutely.
So can we say God keeps his promises?
Absolutely. Isn't that exciting?
Well, I believe that it is.
Yeah.
I'm just astounded how many people reject all of this.
Right, right. And like you said, Bob, when did the rules change?
Yes, by the way, I wanted to bring this up. I'm glad you reminded me.
Yeah.
After we recorded last week,
right,
I went into my computer software and was looking up in order that it might be fulfilled.
Yeah.
Okay, because that's a phrase you find in the New Testament.
Yeah, right.
And I did a search on that, and it's found in Matthew throughout the book.
Wow.
So, listeners, you can do that. Most everybody can go on a website that has the Bible on,
right,
where you can search things.
Yeah.
If you don't have your own version.
Right.
I do it in Logo software. And so I did it. And Matthew uses that phrase constantly.
Wow.
When it talks about Jesus coming from Egypt, it says, out of Egypt I called my son.
Yes.
You know, so in order that it might be fulfilled.
Right, right.
Now, some critics say, well, that shows that this is really crazy because it was Israel that came out of Egypt, and Matthew is just shoehorning that in.
Right, right.
But we know, as a matter of fact, that there's the many and the one.
Exactly. That's right. Exactly right. And, you know, Bob, what's so beautiful about Matthew is that was the first book I ever read when I was a Christian. And the reason that I think it's so profound is because Matthew really is showing that Messiah, this is Christ Jesus, has all of the credentials to be Israel's Messiah. That's why his genealogy is different than Luke's. Matthew's intention in the genealogy is to show that Christ is the rightful Messiah because he's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, he also is foreshadowing the Messiah is going to save wicked sinners.
Exactly.
Because he puts sinners in his...
Right, Rahab, exactly, yeah.
In his genealogy.
Right, amen.
And save Gentiles. But I noticed,
yeah,
when I found all those usages,
right,
as you go back through Matthew about things that happened during the first Advent,
yeah,
Matthew is saying this happened specifically in order that it might be fulfilled.
Amen.
In other words, if God prophesies something, it happens.
That's
just,
right.
Look at Matthew, any one of you that's listening, and you'll see this in order that it might be fulfilled. Otherwise, just look up the word fulfilled,
right,
and make the range Matthew.
Absolutely.
And you'll find
that's
it
right
in your software. Okay? And so then when we get to chapter 24, we continue to see the same pattern. So,
yes,
our claim is that the rules haven't changed.
Exactly.
So if you look in Matthew, very specific things happened.
Yeah.
And Matthew says so that something in the Old Testament would be literally fulfilled.
Amen.
Now we're getting to future Bible prophecy. And Matthew, I believe, is not changing his pattern.
Right.
He's keeping it.
Amen. That's exactly it.
And so it's necessary that what God prophesies will be fulfilled. The New American Standard I have here has all caps whenever there's an Old Testament.
Right, right.
A great trumpet and they will gather together as elect. It's right from Scripture, as you
exactly
said.
Exactly. That's right.
So here's more fulfillment. In verse 30, Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky.
That's right.
Scripture.
That's right.
The sun will be dark and the moon will not give us light. Verse 29. Scripture.
Yeah, amen.
So, honestly, I don't know how people hold on to amillennialism.
Right, right. Why don't they believe that these things will literally be fulfilled?
I would like any one of our amillennialist critics to tell us why it was that Matthew was so literal about the fulfillment of Scripture from the Old Testament up until chapter 24. Chapter
exactly. Great point.
And now all of a sudden we should just forget all of that.
Amen. Well said. You know, Bob, as you mentioned that Matthew chapter 2, where he quotes from Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. And a lot of scholars have taken issue with that, saying, well, Matthew is prone to being fast and loose with the Old Testament.
I know.
He's applying a promise that was given to Israel coming
right
out of Egypt and applying it now to the son. But what they fail to realize, as you mentioned, is this idea of the corporate solidarity, the one and the many.
Yeah. He is like the son par excellence.
Exactly. And the big issue in Hosea's day was this covenant faithfulness, that God was going to be faithful despite Israel's unfaithfulness. And the evidence of that was that God did not allow Israel to perish in Egypt. So why? Because God had said to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn.
Yeah.
Well, the reason that's significant is if Israel, God's firstborn, the one who has the inheritance rights, if they perish in Egypt, the messianic promises are all done.
And the promises started as far as what's going to lead to Israel.
Yeah.
With, well, actually back to Eve, but
that's right.
After that, it's Abraham.
Exactly. That's right. So the big connection in the Hosea passage with the Exodus, as he refers to it, is God was faithful to protect Israel, the many, so therefore the Messiah, the messianic promises would thrive and not be wiped out. But in Matthew's day, in the New Testament, God was faithful to protect Messiah,
the one,
from Herod. Otherwise, if he's murdered, obviously the messianic promises are over again. That's the connection. The messianic promises must become...
It makes so much sense just to take the whole Bible...
Yes.
...to mean what the biblical authors want us to know and believe.
Exactly. That's right. Amen.
And honestly, you can do this.
That's right.
You don't have to cling to man-made traditions, creeds, and councils...
Yes.
...that... spiritualize or claim that all of this went away.
Yeah, yeah.
The church is Israel. This did not come from biblical exegesis.
Right, that's right.
It came from somebody wanting to be done with the Jews in Israel.
Exactly. That's
and
right.
And just delete all of this out of the Bible.
Right.
And come up with some other way to interpret it.
That's right. That's right. Amen. You know, Bob, just to show to the listener the literalness of this, I don't remember how much we got into detail one verse prior to this in Matthew 24:30. Bob and I are recording this 1 week later from the last episode, so sometimes we kind of forget what we covered. But an example of that would be in Matthew 24:30, Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. Well, that's, again, a reference back to the promise made in Daniel 7:13,
yep,
where you had these four kingdoms that were going to come about. It was the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire. Well, then there'd be a revived Roman Empire. It's a reference to 10 toes, and you'd have this persecution by the Antichrist. He'd wear down the saints. But the great hope was that after that, this messianic kingdom was going to come, and it was going to destroy all the other kingdoms. And so in Daniel 7:13, the Messiah is depicted as the Son of Man who comes on the clouds of glory, which is exactly what he's going to do at the end of the 70th week as he destroys the enemy surrounding Jerusalem. And his kingdom is going to be forever. His kingdom is going to be without end. And all of the people who trust in him are finally going to be secure, no longer to be plagued by the evils of the pagans persecuting them, killing them, attacking them, etc. So just as we're saying, Bob, these things are literally fulfilled. And we should rejoice that God is the promise keeper.
Amen. So all those fulfilled references in Matthew cover the first and second advent.
Exactly.
So Matthew, at least, is consistent.
Right, right.
Okay.
Yep.
And he's the one inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Gospel of Matthew.
That's right.
One of the things I learned in seminary, because I did get there at a time when I had some great teachers,
right,
just in God's providence, was that this idea that you take the Gospels and throw them all together and make a gospel parallel.
Yeah.
And, you know, people have done that.
Right.
They just said no, because all that's going to do is it's really our idea that everything in the Gospel should be chronological. That's how we want our history.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's just stick this here, take them and put them here and put them there.
Right.
Get it all chronological.
That's right.
That would be making it almost impossible to understand what most of these things are about.
Yes, that's a great point.
Yes. And so when Dr. Versiput was one of my greatest teachers.
Yeah.
And he really helped me so much.
Yeah.
And he died of pancreatic cancer not that long after I graduated. So
yeah,
I was... blessed and honored to be one of his students.
Yeah.
But he was very strong on that.
Yeah, that's
and
a good point.
I remember us going through Matthew in his class, and the way he taught seminary.
Yeah.
We just got out the Bible and started reading. He said, we're going to do something different. He said, I'm going to test you on a lot of things.
Right.
Here's the book. But you better know the the gospel we're studying here.
Yeah, that's
right. And the final was that we had to have a closed book until he was going to give us a choice of a couple different New Testament books to choose from.
Yeah.
And then tell the plot and the story of whatever that was.
Yes.
Closed book.
Right.
So it was very rigorous.
Wow.
And I was hoping for John.
Yeah, yeah.
And turned out John was one of the possibilities, and I knew that so well because I'd been teaching it.
Right.
So I got a really good grade. But
yeah,
we're sitting in class going through Matthew.
Yeah.
And we're reading it, and we're talking about it. And then he'd let us give ideas.
Right.
Then he would bring out things that he knew that Matthew was saying and seeing if we were able to read it. He was teaching us how to read.
Right, right.
You don't learn how to read Matthew by trying to stick something from John into it.
Exactly.
Which was written much later. It's not saying that they contradict each other.
Right, right.
But they deserve to be read in their own right.
Exactly. And you know why I think that's so significant? You've done a wonderful job as a mentor to me over the years to say, let's let the author just speak.
Yes.
And that's what you modeled for me when I first came to hear you preach. And what's so beautiful about that, especially as it relates to the Olivet Discourse, is Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 are often referred to as the Olivet Discourses in the Gospels, the Synoptics. But if we try to synchronize all of them, we're going to have some problems. The reason why is Luke in Luke 21, his focus isn't just on the end, but he also does address 70 AD.
Yes, absolutely. And what really helped me, I'm excited, by the way, when Eric's done preaching through for 2 Timothy. He's going to do Matthew.
Yeah, amen.
I've never preached verse by verse through the entirety of Matthew.
Yeah.
But I took chunks of it.
Right.
Back 15, 20 years ago.
Right.
But I have taught verse by verse through Luke.
Yeah.
And as I'm learning Matthew here for this radio better, it's interesting. The focus is different.
It is.
Luke Acts, which is a two-volume work,
right,
focuses on the horrible tragedy of Israel rejecting her own Messiah.
Yes.
And there's some pathos. There's, as you said, there's this focus on the fact that not one stone remain on another, that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed.
That's right.
And that the gospel was going to go first to the Jews.
Yeah,
and it happens, Jerusalem, Judea,
right,
Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world.
Right.
But Luke Acts should be studied as the two-volume work that it is.
Amen.
And Matthew needs to be studied for Matthew.
Exactly.
In the end, there's no contradiction.
Right.
There's just a different focus to a different audience.
Exactly right. And Bob, the reason I think that's so significant for the listener when they're interpreting the Olivet Discourse in particular is if you try to synchronize Luke 21 to Matthew 24 and Mark 13. By the way, Matthew 24 and Mark 13 really are synonymous. There's more detail in Matthew, but both Matthew and Mark focus purely on the 70th week of Daniel, the last days. Or I shouldn't say the last days.
Yeah, Matthew used Mark material, as far as I understand it.
Yeah, I think that's the best understanding, is he was dependent somewhat on Mark and his whatever they call Q, the source. But what's interesting is in Luke 21, there's evidence that Luke, yes, he talks about the end, but he does want to talk about 70 AD to show this tragedy of Israel rejecting their Messiah. And let me just give evidence from Luke 21 itself. In Luke 21:12, there's a key verse that Luke uses that Matthew and Mark do not. It's this phrase. It says, but before all these things. Now, in Luke 21, just prior to that, Luke is talking about the eschatological time period of the 70th week of Daniel. But in verse 12, he makes a kind of a redress. He says, but before all these things, they will lay hands on you. You will be led into all the nations. And he goes on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
But see, this in the two-volume work, the narrative goes all the way where it ends in Rome.
That's right.
Okay, with Paul ending up in Rome.
Right, the ones who sack Jerusalem.
Yeah,
right.
To the other outermost ends of the earth.
Yeah, amen.
And so If we can leave you with this, because we're running out of time here. Take each book in its own right.
That's right.
The author's intent is how we know the meaning.
Amen.
Matthew was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Luke was inspired by all the biblical writers were.
Right.
And how Matthew cites the Old Testament is making the point that Matthew wants to make.
Yes.
To show that God keeps his promises.
Amen.
And that will help you, dear listeners, to learn and to learn how to read.
Amen.
It's all written in the Bible, but we need to learn how to read.
That's right.
And not get confused by people that throw up all this flack and smokescreen.
Right. That's right.
To obscure the meaning of the Bible.
That's right. Amen. Well said. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind all of you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Well, Bob, it was great discussing these excellent promises that are going to be fulfilled, and I look forward to doing it next week.
I enjoy doing it.
We want to remind all of you out there, as it says in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.